has unfortunately sold their house. And I didn't even get a chance to take the for sale sign down. I was going to go paint graffiti and do all those things. I never even got a chance. They put it on the market one day, and it was sold the next. That's what David said last week. He goes, Panchita said, you know, ask David what happened. So I said, you got an offer on the house? And no, we sold the house. And so they're getting ready to move up where the Chenoweths moved up to Highlands Ranch. And so thank you. We're going to miss you guys. And thank you, Zach. Where'd you go? Thank you. You didn't run out. That was very good. I appreciate it. I just had to say one quick thing on Banderos, the Wonder Horse, that I remember Joe was telling us that. And I'm sitting there thinking about when you first got the horse and you were sitting at the smokehouse on a Tuesday morning and you're sitting there with Craig Schultz from Wichita and Craig's wife, Rita, who grew up in Kansas on the farm. And so she's not only big into horses, but she got her degree as a vet tech. And so she's got horses, and, you know, they bring their horse out here. And so Joe and Craig are talking about their wives both having horses. And Craig's talking to Joe about, well, maybe they could go riding. And all of a sudden, you can see Joe thinking, I think your riding is at a different level of our riding.
He's been ridden once.
So we wonder if he can be ridden. So anyway, thank you guys very much. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And before we get there, just a couple things. Not the Winter Olympics per se, but actually gymnastics comes from the summer games. But you might have seen this on the news where Michigan State University faculty member Larry Nassar, where he had not only been indicted about sexual conduct with gymnasts predominantly, more than 150 have testified against him. And I think he's been sentenced to up over 175 plus for life for his conduct. But one of those that publicly came forth, her name is Rachel Denhollander. And at that time, she was a 15-year-old homeschool girl who had been taken advantage of by Dr. Nassar. And she said in court recently, and I quote, "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiving from me." And then she said, "Though I extend that to you as well." Quite a statement from a woman who has struggled for years since that time as a 15-year-old, now as an adult, having recognized the need for forgiveness from God and also recognizing his need for forgiveness from God. Very, very well said. And you put that together and all the things in the news, the shooting that Joe mentioned, and, you know, what do we expect? Honestly, it says in Galatians 1 that Christ was sent that he might rescue us from this present evil age. That we're not going to solve things here. We're not going to make this all right. We can elect anybody we want. We could put in people who we want. We're not going to be everything that we should be because of sin. And this is a wicked, evil age. And so what we've said is that, you know, and I, after the school shooting, I got several emails from different organizations talking about mental health. And I'll tell you what, the subject tonight, or this morning, you want to talk about mental health. The section we're looking at in the last two verses of Ephesians 4 that we started last week, where it takes us from bitterness to forgiveness. Our world is stuck in verse 31 with bitterness and anger and malice. And they haven't gotten to the kindness, the compassionate, tender heart that ends up actively forgiving and living itself out in love. And oftentimes because we, by nature, are too often reactors. I mean, in a modern world, if I use the term reactor, most of you don't think about us reacting. You think about a reactor, something that is ready to explode or could explode. And we react to things rather than being reconcilers. And we don't react as Jesus reacted when he was on the cross. Even those that hated him, that put him there, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Then later in Acts 7, Stephen basically said the same words, saying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And we're going to go through a lot of points dealing with forgiveness. You can see in your bulletin there, and none of them very deep. And if you have questions or comments, please let me know. But I wanted to spend at least one time on Ephesians 4:32 by itself, because the last part where he doesn't just go through and he's given a list of negative synonyms and he's given a list now of positive synonyms to begin verse 32. But then he defines the forgiving each other, and he defines that and he says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, that we want to be those people. Otherwise, you get in that scary spiral where you do go back to the bitterness. And every one of us, if we are honest with ourselves, we will say, I can look in the mirror and I can see that. And it destroys the person who is bitter, and it destroys all relationships. And you can see this, sadly, amongst the church. You can see this amongst families within the church. And I mentioned to you my own family. We've had issues. My sister, I never went to her funeral service. Why? She went to her grave as a very bitter, angry person. And so you deal with it. And we're going to learn and see how, hopefully, God willing, we can all be helping each other in that. So in Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 7, because this is the hope we have. It says, in him, that's everything is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You can talk about all these things you want. You can talk about mental health. If it doesn't include Christ, you have no hope. And so here it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. What is redemption through his blood? It is the forgiveness of our trespasses. How? According to the riches of his grace. What did he do? It says he lavished those things on us. He gave it to us freely and fully in all wisdom and insight. Well, I mentioned last week that the word there in the original Greek from Ephesians 1 for forgiveness is different than the word that Paul gave us in Ephesians chapter 4. So turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. The word in chapter 1 talks more of a judicial sense. It talks about that the pardon, our sin has been pardoned. Our sin has been paid for. It is covered. It is done. It is canceled. Now in verse 32 of chapter 4, the verb speaks of that which is grace, that which God gives to us. And so we have something that's slightly different here. And you'll see here where it says very simply, forgiving each other. It's not talking about the pardon per se, but now because there has been a pardon, because God in Christ has pardoned those who are in Christ, because their sin has been paid for, now the overflow of having sin paid for is now the present ongoing reality of living in forgiveness, that we will be forgiving. And that's what he says right here. He says, forgiving each other, common grace, this is the reality of the commonness amongst us by special grace by God, just as God in Christ also has past forgiven us. So he forgave us. He's gracious with us. Therefore, we are to be gracious. Literally, the term comes from that, with each other. And I love how Paul gives us both sides. He gives us the judicial, and then the effect that the judicial is to have in daily living. And I told you last week that word in Ephesians 4:32, it's used in Romans 8:32, where he says, you know, that God didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. How will he not also freely give us all things? And so he's talking about how we are to be free with that forgiveness with one another. In fact, he uses the word in 2 Corinthians where it's talking about one who had been in sin and they've repented, and he says, forgive and comfort him. And that word forgive is treat him as a forgiven, love him, comfort him, reaffirm your love towards him. And so forgiveness, as we're going to see in a moment, is simply the reality that we are to be forgiving. We're forgiving because God has pardoned, he has covered, he has taken care of our sin. All the problem that we have between us and God was taken care of in Christ. So turn back to Psalm 32 for a second that Joe had us go through earlier. I just want to mention a couple things here. There's many, 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 many pictures, symbols, words that are used in Scripture for forgiveness. We forget how many different words are used. We just usually talk about forgiveness as one word. But Psalm 32 gives us, you'll see, threefold explanation of our sin, threefold explanation of the forgiveness of that sin. And he's using words to paint a picture to show the completeness of how our relationship now is with God. And so you'll see there in verse 1 where it says the Psalm of David of Maskell, and he says, how blessed. So this is all in the context of David coming to God after his sin. In Psalm 51, where he acknowledged his sin to God, what was that sin? It was the sin with Bathsheba. It was a sin where you had murder by proxy with Uriah. And here it says he's acknowledged his sin, and now he's living the reality of acknowledging that sin. And he says, how blessed is he whose, and I want you to see here, whose transgression, in the New American Standard, then you have at the end of the verse whose sin, and then you have in verse 2 in the middle, iniquity. You have three different words in the Hebrew for sin. Those are counteracted by the forgiveness. What has happened to the transgression? The transgression is forgiven. What happens to the sin? The sin is covered. What happens to the iniquity? It's imputed. It's not imputed, excuse me, meaning it's not charged to your account. You did it. You're guilty. You owe it, but it's not charged to your account. It's not carried out. And so that transgression is literally, in the word, it's lifted up. It's taken away. The sin is covered or it's hidden. And the iniquity is not counted against us. So the reality of that is he can start off the psalm by saying how blessed he is. If forgiveness was not complete, he's not forgiven. If he's not forgiven, he's not blessed. But the psalm goes on to very clearly say that those who have been justified, look at verse 11, you'll see here, he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, who you righteous ones, those who are justified are forgiven. The ones who are forgiven, they can be glad and rejoice. And so right in the middle there in verse 5, what does David do? He says, when I didn't acknowledge my sin, I was miserable. But verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what's the outcome? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's biblical forgiveness. Now, Psalm 32 is not written as a license to sin. David doesn't say, thank you for the forgiveness. Now I can do this again. He doesn't want to go anywhere near this. It's not a license to sin. It's not an encouragement to sin. It's the reality of a spiritual struggle that Christians wage war against every single day. You know, it doesn't mean it automatically takes care of the consequences. You could have two individuals, pick on two of you. Craig, you're so wonderful to pick on at times. I love Craig, so I know I can pick on him. And Craig, you know, you're sitting right there next to Roger, Roger Brooks, you know, as nice a guy as you'll meet. And let's say Craig's leaving church and he backs up into Roger's beautiful, shiny white truck. And Roger says, "It's okay, Craig. You know, I forgive you." Craig says, "Good." And then about a week later, Roger's going, "Craig, are you going to take care of where you dented my truck?" "No, I'm forgiven. I don't have to worry about that." It doesn't take responsibility away. But it's the reality of forgiveness. And I say that because God never trivializes sin. But what does he do? He forgives. And we need to be the same. Secondly, what is biblical forgiveness? What is the foundation for that biblical forgiveness? Because if it's just a bunch of humanists saying, "Without God, will I forgive you?" it really doesn't have any substance or meaning. So the foundation for biblical forgiveness, obviously, is God himself. And God is a forgiving God. Just listen, Exodus 34, when Moses said, "Show me your glory." And it says, "The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'And the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgression, and sin.'" And yet it says, "He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." You have that perfect biblical balance there, that God is a forgiving God. I love in Psalm 130, the psalmist says, "Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand before you?" Nobody. Nobody. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He says, "If you should mark the iniquities, who could stand before you?" Nobody. And then the psalmist says, "But there is forgiveness," or "there is satisfaction with you. You do justify. Those sins have been paid for." And the result is we should fear God, that God should be the focal point of our life. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. The doctrine of forgiveness, we could say, flows from the greater, that's God, God forgiving sinners. When we sin, even when we sin against one another, we ultimately, first and foremost, sin against God. And so we don't understand the doctrine of forgiveness unless we understand that it flows from the greater, that's God's forgiveness, to the lesser, that's our forgiveness. So with that in mind, from the greater to the lesser, in Matthew 18, verse 21, it says that Peter came up to him. It's Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" So Peter, he goes overboard and he says, "Up to 7 times. Probably thinking, "Wow, I really look spiritual here." And Jesus said, "No, how about let's try 7 times 70. And you can imagine Peter just kind of shrinks. Then Jesus goes on to tell a parable, and he says in verse 23, "For this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle an account with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one owed him 10,000 talents. Now I'm not going to take, I told you this is not going to be deep. I'm not going to take time on this, but let me just give you an example. It's 10,000 talents. If you skip down to verse 28, you'll see that the slave was owed by another slave 100 denarii. A talent would be equivalent, one talent, what's a Bitcoin worth? They were worth about 2,000. Then about a week later, they're worth about 1,000. You would have thought I bought it at 2,000. Not that I can even buy anything, but you have something that's common now, or let's say gold is about, what, $1,300 an ounce or something like that? Well, a talent would literally be worth, if you took the exchange from that day to this day, a talent is worth over $1 million. And a denarii is worth just a few bucks. The king was owed 10,000 talents. So that's 10,000 times a million. The slave was owed a few bucks times 100. See the point that Jesus is making here? He's just talking about What we have between us and God is that every sin is an unforgivable. We can't pay the debt that we owe to God. And then humanly, even the greatest debt we have with each other is trivial in comparison to what we truly owe God. So it says, when he began to settle them, one who was owed 10,000 talents was brought to him, verse 25. But since he did not have means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and the repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay everything. Well, he couldn't repay everything. It says the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave his debt. Then you go to the contrast in verse 28. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Remember, the denarii is worth a few bucks, just 100. And he seized him and began to choke him and saying, pay back what you owe. So the fellow slave fell to the ground and he began to plead with him saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he owed. The payable debt and the refusal to forgive. And that's what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 6, where he said, if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. And so therefore we sing about God as a redeemer, the Savior, the Lamb of God. Now, I don't have my book in front of me, but I'll just quickly read. I have a couple notes up here. Since we're not meeting tonight, Russ, I'm going to give something from Tripp Lane's book anyway. On page 152, there's three redemptive implications of what this should mean to us. Just listen. One is you will seek to live with personal integrity. You will create a climate of grace in your relationships. That's what Paul's been talking about in Ephesians 4, that we speak the truth in love, that we offer words that build up one another, not tear down. Our words then are those that give grace to each other. And then he says, you will speak with honesty in the pursuit of unity, peace, and blessing. You will be ready to ask for forgiveness, freed by Christ from defensiveness, rationalizing, blame shifting, and other types of self-justification. And then he asks the question, are you resisting admitting your sin against someone? And we all need to go through that. There's always barriers or reasons or excuses not to forgive somebody. And so, therefore, we have to remember that the greatest sin is against God. He forgave us. The Bible basically asks, how can you not forgive each other then? And so, the first thing is, what is biblical forgiveness? It is a complete pardon by a holy God. What is the foundation for biblical forgiveness? It is God himself who sent his own son to be the payment for that. Third, what is it to seek biblical forgiveness? Well, it was God himself who sought after us, as Joe said in his prayer. God's not passive with forgiveness. He's very active. And as we said, that the verse in question, verse 32 of Ephesians 4, it talks about forgiveness literally to be a way of life. It's a present active participle, meaning that we are to be about forgiving. We are to actively be forgiving one another. Why? Because God has forgiven us in Christ. The present participle really talks about gospel living, or a way of life for us, that this is how we are to be. This is how we are called to be when we come and we have imperfection. And I've said this, that every single bit of our love, our best effort at love, is still stained with sin. There's always complications with love. Same thing with our forgiveness. It's not going to be perfect. The only one that's perfect is Christ. Listen, don't turn there. Write it down. This is a good one to memorize. Proverbs 19:11 simply says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. The word discretion means wisdom, or it's discretion simply means making a choice. And so a man is wise when he makes the choice to be slow to anger. The second part of that verse says, And it equates wisdom with his glory. We have no glory on our own, but it says it is our glory, and it says here, to overlook a transgression. We have no glory on our own. We don't sit there and say, look at me. It is our glory when we overlook, or literally that word means to look beyond the event, the person, the transgression. And one way to do that is simply to say, a person has sinned against me. I overlooked that transgression. Why? Because I want to forgive them as God has forgiven me in Christ. And it is our glory when we do that. It's not compromising. It's not minimizing. It's not saying I don't care about sin. It's dealing with sin, but it's dealing with it through forgiveness. And when it says it's a man's glory, you could say we are never more like God, glorious, than we forgive like God. And that's to overlook a transgression. And that's why Peter said that love covers a multitude of sins. And that's not pretending that there is no sin, or pretending that the person really didn't mean it, or pretending that if I just ignore it, everything will be okay, or saying, well, you know, time does heal all wounds. That's the biggest bunch of garbage. Whoever said that had no idea what they're loading people with. Time doesn't take away the reality of sin. Sin has to be dealt with actively at the cross. So, I repeat once again, if the problem is between two believers, you simply say, you know what? That sin against me is trivial in comparison to any sin against God. And that sin against me was paid for by Christ at his cross, if that person belongs to Christ. Now, if it's an unbeliever, you sit there and say, wait a second. It wasn't paid for by Christ. They will pay for that sin forever in hell. Is that not enough? Is it not enough that Christ paid for the believer's sin? That I have to hold that sin against them? Listen, once again, let's go back to the courtroom with Miss Denhollander, the gymnast. She was asked a question in an interview. What does it mean for you to offer forgiveness to Dr. Nassar? This is what she said. This is excellent. It means that I trust in God's justice and I release bitterness and anger and a desire for personal vengeance. It does not mean that I minimize or mitigate or excuse what he has done. It does not mean that I pursue justice on earth any less zealously. It simply means that I release personal vengeance against him, and I trust God's justice, whether he chooses to mete that out purely, eternally, or both on earth and in heaven. What a word saying. You know what? It doesn't excuse what he did, but I leave it, in the words of Romans 12, I leave it in the hands of God. Let God take care of it. And the reality is that we're either going to be freed by forgiveness of Christ, you talk about mental health, or we're going to be trapped in the prison of being chained to past events and situations, and that will continue, and then we will refresh it and refresh it and refresh it, and we will live sentencing ourselves to be trapped to a situation by sin. So, number four, when should we seek biblical forgiveness? Well, Ephesians 4:32, it's a present active participle, which means it's ongoing. Ongoing assumes, you know what it assumes there? Our life is going to have a lot of conflict. And in that lot of conflict, there's going to be need for a whole lot of forgiveness. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Assuming there's going to be conflict, in the midst of seeking to be not a reactor, but a reconciler, that's the life that God has called us to walk in a manner worthy of Him, there's one simple formula for each situation. And I want you to see this. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, the context is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just laid forth. You guys have been told this. He says in verse 21, you were told, the ancients said, you shall not commit murder. He says, I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother is guilty before the court. So look at verse 23. There's in the context of murder, in the context of ongoing anger between two people. When we saw this back in Ephesians, where it says if you have even a righteous anger, if someone's hurt you and you have a reason to be angry, he said, don't let the sun go down on it. Because what happens, our anger oftentimes starts off good, but what happens to us because of sin? It goes down. It becomes bitter, angry, all the things that verse 31 of Ephesians talk about, Ephesians 4. So it says in this context, therefore, there you are presenting your offering at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you. So this is a case of when your brother, right or wrong, another person believes that you've sinned against them. It says, what do? You're presenting your offering, and there remember that your brother has something against you. You leave the offering there at the altar. Go first, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offerings. And how? When is that to be done? He says in verse 25, make friends quickly. Why? Because the longer you let something go, the more excuses we will invent to never do it. Well, time will take care of it. That's not biblical. That's a bunch of garbage. We deal with it at the cross before Christ. Second, go to Matthew 18. Now, first case is somebody else has something against you. We reverse it in Matthew 18. In this case, you have something against somebody else. So this takes care of every potential human situation. Someone has something against you. You have something against somebody else. Matthew 18, in the context of seeking out actively that sheep that's missing, it says in verse 12, Matthew 18, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them is gone, so he's talking about reconciling. So he says in verse 15, now in the context of those who do not, in the church discipline, he says, if your brother sins, what do? This is a present active imperative, meaning this is a command. He says, somebody sins, you go. That's a command. You go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the whole context of Ephesians 4. You've edified, you've built up your brother in love as you're supposed to do. But if he does not listen to you in verse 16, you go back with two or more. Why? Not to gang up on him saying, you didn't listen to me, and you'll listen to Joe. I'm going to take Joe with me because Joe is a cop and he's worked in the jail and he can handle scoundrels like you. And he might come on his wonder horse. You know, you have Joe. No, it's there because it's dealing with the fact that it needs to be confirmed. I might have a problem with someone. I go to them. They don't listen to me. I'm still mad. So I bring Joe, and Joe comes, and he looks at me, and he goes, Jeff, you're crazy. Actually, this is more your fault than it is their fault. And I've dealt with situations like that. I remember guys that were two best friends in Miami, and they wouldn't talk to each other. And you sit down with them, and they both get so skewed seeing it from their own perspective, and none of us do that, I know. And then they start reading into situations, and they read into what the other person's thinking, and all of a sudden the other person can't do anything right. And one of the most common verses to use in counseling is Proverbs 18:17. It says, you listen to one person, that's okay, that's good, but you better listen to both sides. That's my own version. You better hear the whole story. And that's what's happening here, is you establish the facts. And you may need some counsel in that. I mean, to pick on Craig again. You know, after the potluck, Craig runs into Roger's truck. And Roger says, I forgive you. Craig says, thank God, that would have been expensive. And then the next week, Craig runs into Roger's truck again. And it might be good for Joe to counsel Craig on driving. Little instruction here. We're going to teach you some things about responsibility to go with that forgiveness. And that's where, honestly, people, if you have a situation and you can't make it right between two people, seek counsel. That's what it says in Matthew 18. Bring those in that can establish the facts. Seek proper biblical counsel. Because sometimes we see things from our own skewed perspective and we destroy the situation. Don't turn there, but back in Matthew 18, if you were to read the rest of that parable, it's a stern warning to those who will not forgive. The one who lived in their unforgiveness ended up being turned in by his fellow slaves. And the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? So Jesus finished that up and he says, my heavenly Father will do the same to you if each one does not forgive his brother from your heart. And sometimes that's not easy. Don't you love when I was reading that section from Corrie Ten Boom last week? Don't you love it when that Nazi soldier comes to her from the camp? And he asks for forgiveness and he reaches out his right hand. And she does this. Puts it right here. She didn't just say, oh, this is easy. So that's one of the hardest things she ever did was to shake his hand and forgive him. But that's what we've been called to. And if we don't, we become the prisoner to our unforgiveness. And I've been through bitterness. I've looked in the mirror. And it's an ugly sight. And it's easier to live in forgiveness. Fifth, what maintains biblical forgiveness? And I know I can go long today because you all forgive me. So, no big deal. I'm just going to summarize a few things here. What maintains biblical forgiveness? Just listen. I love Jesus when he said this in Luke 17. He said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And then he says, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, what do? You forgive him. Now, with Craig's, we have to teach responsibility with all that. But that's what Jesus said. You keep forgiving him. Now, in human relationships, sadly, you can offer forgiveness as Jesus did from the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But the transaction of reconciliation was not complete. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he said, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We can offer forgiveness, but that doesn't mean that there's going to have reconciliation if you don't have both parties with hearts that want to see the gospel glorified. But the word there in Romans chapter 12 where it says, be at peace with all men, it doesn't just use peace as an adjective. It's a participle meaning be at peacing with all men. Be actively peacing with all men. That we are to be reconcilers. We are to be peacemakers. We are to be those that seek to build up the body of Christ that Ephesians 4 began on, saying we are to diligently work to preserve the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. So how do you maintain forgiveness? It's not a feeling, because there's times where we may not feel forgiven. There's times where we may not feel like we want to forgive. But it goes back to theological truth. One of the most bitter people I've ever met in my life. I mean, this person sentenced himself every day to such a life. And he said to me, I can't forgive because I can't forget. I have a photographic memory and I can't forget. I thought, God has a better memory than you do. And I love the language of Scripture where It talks about not so much God forgetting, but it says God does not remember our sins. And if you do a study of that, it's very interesting that you talk about God's covenants. You go back to Genesis, and what does God do? He sees the rainbow, and he intentionally remembers the promise that he made to Noah. To remember something is to intentionally bring it to focus. We celebrate the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. Intentionally focus on the glory of Jesus Christ and what he's given to sinners. Paul said to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Intentionally focus, think on Jesus Christ. But with sins and forgiveness, God said, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my namesake, and I will remember your sins no more. It's not that he forgets our sins. He doesn't bring them up again. And that's what we're to do. Or we will never maintain forgiveness. We don't rehearse it. Don't rewind it. Don't say, I forgive you, but I have this trump card here. Can I say that? I have this trump card here that every time you do this again, I'm bringing up your past sin. But I forgive you. That's not forgiveness. That's not maintaining forgiveness. It's forgiveness that is free. It's forgiveness that is full. And for the sake of time, let me just say this. What's genuine biblical forgiveness? It's Christ. It has its focus on Jesus Christ. It's to be kind-hearted, tender-hearted. It's to be forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. It's forgiveness that then expresses itself in love. And if it doesn't express itself in love, there was never the forgiveness to begin with, and there's still the bitterness that needs to be dealt with. That's the genuine reality of what God has given to us. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said, when do we forgive others? When we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them. He said, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. He says, this is gospel forgiving. So, remember this, forgiveness is not theoretical. It's not in theory. It's not saying, well, I forgive you. Now, trust requires work. But you don't say, I forgive you, but I still hate you. That's not biblical forgiveness. The reality of biblical forgiveness is expressed in love. And folks, let me just tell you this. If we can be made right with a thrice holy God, and we've done nothing in any way, shape, or form to be able to play any part in that by giving something, there's nothing we can do to pay or repay God for what we owe him. If God will make things right with us who are sinners, I have yet to ever find a good reason why two sinners cannot then be made right with each other. And one of the glories of the Church of Jesus Christ is a bunch of sinners who come together and sin. That's what sinners do. We don't love God like we should. We don't love each other like we should. Every one of us fail at all points. Paul said, I am the foremost of sinners. And we come together to love each other and forgive each other as God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. And I love how Colossians put it that I pointed out last week. Anybody even has a complaint? Don't focus on that. Focus on Christ. If we do that, that's glory. The glory of a man is to overlook another's transgressions. Look beyond that, and I ask you, where are you looking? Are you looking to the situation, the sin, to focus, to be bitter, to grab onto that, to be miserable in it? Or to find freedom in Jesus Christ? And that's what we come today, to remember what God has done for us through his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending us a Redeemer. We thank you that sin is something that is not just that we wish we're not here, but we realize it is here. We struggle with it in each of our hearts. We thank you for the gift of forgiveness. We thank you for the one who forgives, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to reflect Christ, even in the area of loving forgiveness. And, Father, we ask that you would help us to evaluate ourselves. Are we those people? Father, help us to move from verse 31 in that bitterness that can so easily be a deep root that's hard to get rid of. Help us to be free to get rid of it by your gift of forgiveness. Father, thank you for what you do for us. Thank you for the fact that we can come together today. Help us not to go through this in a trite way, but to glorify your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.